There we go. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And I just want to say thanks, Ben, for all you did this morning. You sounded great. And the two newest members, you're glad to see y'all. Luke chapter 18. Well, this has been originally going to be a one Sunday talk, but it's turned into three. Are you getting anything out of this talk on the Great Divide regarding the Pharisee versus the follower, or the religious versus the follower? And so, with that being said, I hope thus far we see that our work's been cut out for us, because there's a lot of Pharisees in today's church, isn't there? There's a lot of Pharisees. Let's go to the Lord in prayer to start with before we begin our talk. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would be present. Thank you, Lord, for the music. My Lord, how great you are. May we just focus our minds and our mind and our attention to just your throne of grace and your wonderful mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. And we ask, Holy Lord, that you would be the one speaking today, not me, in Christ's name. Amen. So the last couple of weeks, as I've said, we've been talking on the Great Divide, the Pharisee versus the follower. And I began with an article here a few weeks ago, and then our text, our pivotal text, has been Luke 18, 9 through 14. And it says, y'all hear that? All right. He also told this parable, Jesus here, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Now, when we get that picture in our mind, we think of the boldness that they must have had. But yet, do we not do that sometimes? We look down on other people's demographic, whether that's financial, whether that's race, whether that's gender, whether that's religion. We look down on other people going, oh, I wish they were more like me. Now, we don't say it in those kind of words, but I bet the thought crosses our mind sometimes, don't you think? We can be honest in here, can't we? There you go. Aunt Susie's leading the charge here. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And all God's people said. So, a couple weeks ago, we started with the religious depend on works versus the follower depends on grace. And I'm going to end with that idea and a book suggestion that I'm going to recommend. The second point we made was the religious manipulate God's word for their own end versus the follower submits to its authority. So we've got to be careful that when we read the Bible that we don't read it with our biases unrecognized. Everybody in this room has a bias. And you can't do away with them, right? Now, you can try to hopefully remove them over time, but everyone has to recognize that they're a bias. And the only way that we can be unbiased is to recognize what biases we have. Does that make sense? So if I read the Bible with my cowboy church lenses, then I'm going to see everything in the Bible that's going to support what I'm already believing in. Does that make sense? If I put my Baptist spectacles on, then I'm going to read into the Bible everything that supports that Baptist spectacle. But what about if I put my Republican lens on and I read the Bible, then I'm going to find everything in the Bible that supports that Republican worldview. And guess what? If I put my Democratic spectacles on, I'm going to do the same. And the only way that we can come to an unbiased view is to recognize what biases we have, to see the spectacles that we're tempted to wear. Does that make sense? Because God has a word for all worldviews. And in that, it becomes a worldview called the Christian faith. Amen? Then, last week, we addressed the religious, or the Pharisees, go through the motions, but their heart really isn't in it, where the follower seeks authenticity. One primary verse to this says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." Are we not tempted to elevate our traditions on par with the truth of God's word? And then, we also talked about last week the religious focus on looking the part versus the follower trying to live the part. And this is where we got all the, we get the Sunday dress and we've got to look a certain way. And the truth of it is, God is not interested in externals. He's not interested in your outside appearance. He's interested in your inside heart. Amen? So when people have often, I've heard pastors say, you know, if the president or so-and-so, some dignitary showed up, wouldn't you want to dress up to them? Well, they're not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they may be interested in externals, right? I may put on a sports coat for them. But I don't have to with the Lord, because that is not on His radar. What's on His radar is my heart. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses, therefore do whatever they tell you. What was Jesus saying? They're at least speaking truth. And observe it, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. Does that sound like anybody's religious experience? They do everything to be observed by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called brother by the people. I don't think that any of us really need a title. That's why I've pushed back on the idea of pastor and brother. I'm Jeff. I serve Bull Creek Cowboy Church in a particular fashion. But you are who you are, and you serve Bull Creek Cowboy Church in a particular fashion. And I may get a little more advertisement because I stand on a stage and give talks, but they're all needed positions. They're all needed positions. Today I want to pick up number 5 there in your notes. The religious minor on majors and major on minors. And the follower tries to keep the main thing the main thing. Now we could spend all day on this one. Because if you've ever had a bad church experience, most likely it's come from this. Right? This is where the cliche that we're more interested in the color of the carpet. Or, you know, the padding of the pews. Or this is that we major on minors, but minor on majors. The religious focus on things that are secondary versus that which is primary. Are we guilty of that sometimes? We're worried about this, that, and the other, as if in the big picture, this, that, and the other really matters. The religious will focus on personal interest over interest of God. Well, y'all didn't do it. This is the way I think it ought to be done. As if we care. Right? And when people get their niche in the church, you know what I'm talking about? They really excel in a certain niche in the church. And if somebody comes along and does something that is contrary to how they would do it, they got a problem with them. As if there really is a problem. And really the problem is they didn't do it according to your personal interests. They did it according to their ideas or convictions. But people call me up going, you know, I think we got a problem here. No, we don't have a problem. You got the problem, and you got to get over it. Right? But you wouldn't believe how many calls as a pastor I get. The religious neglect the more important matters of grace while empires of works are created. As I've said before, anytime you give God or anybody else your spiritual resume, you're the one in spiritual trouble. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, yet gulp down a camel. Do you think that takes place in the church today? Absolutely. You blind guides, he says. And if the blind are leading the blind, both will fall into the pit. Right? But how many churches does this apply to? Does it apply here? Are there any Pharisees in the audience today? Followers seek Jesus in all matters and keep him the main thing. And as I've quoted, probably the most popular quote I've quoted in all my talks is Lee Iacocca. The main thing is keeping the main thing, the main thing, right? Keeping our eye on the ball and keeping our focus. Because what really has created so much of a church divide within the Big C Church is that we're going to make sure that everybody looks more Baptist, or everybody looks more Cowboy Church, or everybody looks more Methodist, or this, that, or the other. And the problem is, none of that matters. The real focus is, are we honoring Jesus Christ as Lord? Because there are going to be no divisions in heaven and in new creation. And what did 1 Corinthians say when Paul says, you know, some follow Paul and some follow Apollos? He goes, but we didn't die for you. Right? We all must follow the Lord. And how do we exalt Christ Jesus? How do we exalt him? How do we keep the main thing the main thing? Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first what? His kingdom. Not your kingdom, not my kingdom, his kingdom. And all these things will be given to you. G.K. Chesterton says, let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair. Do you know what? I'm glad that God is a gracious God, that he's going to allow me to live forever with him, not because all of my views about him are correct. They're not. Because how can a finite mind totally grasp an infinite being? You can't. And I can sure muddy the waters because some of the spectacles I still wear and I don't know that I wear them. Does that make sense? I don't know that I wear them. But the reality is, I have a hot heart for Jesus. And I want to be open to where I'm wrong, that the Spirit of God may correct me. But I'm tired of being around dogmatic Christians who think their view, right, about secondary matters. Now, there's certain things that are primary that we can't vary on, such as Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus rose again. Those things are primary, and I don't think anybody, if you're a believer, are debating those things. Now, there may be liberal theologians that do that, but you know, Tristan and I went to a church that asked me to fill in. And they said, hey, we're looking for a pastor. And so they said, hey, can you and her meet after the service, and we'll have a luncheon, and then we'll have a discussion. I think Trista counted up 27 questions. And all but one were about my view of the second coming. They nowhere asked if I was a believer or my testimony about coming to Christ. And I got a real sickening notion that if I had held the view that they held about the second coming, which I didn't, that they would have been open to hire me without even understanding whether at first I was a follower. Now, that's not hearsay. That's not secondhand story. That's a first account witness. I have seen churches do this. Come and let's make sure you agree with me versus do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And I agree with G.K. Chesterton. Let our religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair. I want to have the right view of God. And on the things that are unquestionable about Jesus, I'm on the money. But you know what? I have a view of the beginning. May not everybody have the same view I do. But I think we all can agree that God did it. Now, how he did it may be questioned. And I think that Jesus will return. How he will can be questioned. And if you're dogmatic on how God did it and in what way God's going to come back, then you may be a Pharisee. Amen. You may be a Pharisee. Number six, the religious are never satisfied. And oh, how I wish I could camp out here and spend a while. The follower rests in Christ. The religious are not satisfied with the ways of God because they are only interested in their ways. You ever met the religious person that says, well, yeah, this is what the Bible says, but you know, but, Pharisee. They will always find fault in those they seek to reject. Nothing will be good enough for them. Prime example. Luke chapter 7, verse 31 through 35. Jesus says, to what then should I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to each other. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament for you, but you didn't weep. What's he saying right there? Let's get our heads around this. We played music that you could dance to, but nobody got up and danced. Well, we thought maybe you were in a sad kind of a attitude. So what do? We sang a lament for you. We sang a good old country sad song. And yet nobody cried. So we don't know. And then Jesus clarifies what he's talking about. He says, for John the Baptist did not come eating or drinking wine. Eating bread or drinking wine. And you say, he has a demon. But the Son of Man has come eating bread and drinking wine. And you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard. Do you know the religious people thought that Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard? A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now, what is he saying here? With you religious people, nothing will ever be enough. You didn't like John the Baptist because he was calling you out, but you couldn't say he was a drunkard or a glutton because he didn't eat bread or drink wine. So you're just going to say claim he had a demon. And then the Son of Man comes eating bread and drinking wine, and that is not sophisticated grape juice for those who are wondering. And he hung out with tax collectors and sinners, and you say, oh, drunkard and glutton. Nothing's ever enough. Do you see? But Jesus says, but wisdom will be the end witness. People often ask me, well, do you think a Christian, we'll talk about this, do you think a Christian shouldn't drink? Because all my life I've heard from certain people groups in the Christian world, it's a sin to drink. If it's a sin to drink wine, then Jesus is not the holy Savior. Because he drank wine. Not only did he drink it, he made it. He made it. And that's what the Bible says. If you don't like what the Bible says, then you got a problem with God. But there are people groups, denominational groups, that will try to twist it to make sure it says what they want it to say. And those same people groups will say this in the modern arguments. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. And I agree. So how all of a sudden does alcohol make someone an alcoholic? Or drugs, a drug addict? I could put a pile of cocaine, a case of Miller Lite, an epistle on the end. And if I don't intervene or do anything with them, they don't harm nobody. But it's interesting to me that in one argument, take the gun thing, they'll say, guns don't kill people, people kill people. And that's logical. But then they get on their high horse about alcohol and want to turn it around and be illogical and say, I've heard alcohol, that poison of the devil. What? I don't understand. Am I talking to anybody? And all my life growing up in church, I'm going, I don't get this. This is confusing to me. And it's interesting that, so I'm going to tell you funny. So I remember having breakfast with this pastor one time. And he was high horse on alcohol, right? I don't even know how it come over. It's breakfast. You don't even drink at breakfast, I guess, unless you're having a sangria or something. But I don't even know how it come up. And so he said, the poison of the devil. I'm going to start preaching in a second, y'all. Watch out. And he goes and he says, I said, but where do you think that in the Bible that says that alcohol is a sin? But wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better to tell someone struggling with alcohol that you abstain? So I said, you're saying that I should abstain from something that the Bible doesn't say I have to abstain from just to make sure I can tell someone who is struggling that I don't do it. Yes, I think that's the holy high road. Really? I said, I work at a treatment center. And the Bible says that sexual relationships would be in the confines of marriage. Right? So are you going to rob yourself of your marital right just so you can tell someone who struggles with sexual relations that, hey, I don't do that stuff, so you don't have to struggle? His face got as red as the chairs. And this, he says, well, that don't make any sense. I said, that's the point. That's the point. And so many Christians are scared to talk about this because let me tell you something. One of my deepest religious wounds is I was an interim pastor at a church and I said in church that alcohol was not a sin. It's the human heart that's a sin. And you know what they did? They dismissed me that day. They dismissed me that day. But I can't forsake preaching truth because collective groups don't want to hear it. And the majority of those collective groups, they don't look like the prostitutes in Vegas. They don't look like the gang members. You know what they often look like? People sitting in pews that don't want to hear the truth. So if I'm going to be railroaded, there you go. But I find that this book is worth dying for. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He says, temperance is, unfortunately, one of those words that has changed its meaning. And this was, again, written about 1950. It now usually means teetotalism. But in the days when the second cardinal virtue was christened temperance, it meant nothing of the sort. Listen very closely. Temperance referred not specifically to drink, but to all pleasures. And it meant not abstaining, but going the right length and no further. That's called self-discipline. It is a mistake to think that Christians ought to all be teetotalers. Mohammedism, that's what they called Islam back then, not Christianity, is the teetotal religion. Of course, it may be the duty of a particular Christian or of any Christian at a particular time to abstain from strong drink, either because he is the sort of man who cannot drink at all without drinking too much, or because he is with people who are inclined to drunkenness and must not encourage them by drinking himself. And I believe he's hitting the point. The two restrictions in which a Christian should not drink is if you are given to drunkenness and can't control yourself, or you're in the immediate company of someone who can't control themselves. But you're abstaining for a good cause. Does that make sense? But the whole point is that he is abstaining for a good reason from something which he does not condemn and which he likes to see other people enjoy. One of the marks of a certain type of bad man is that he cannot give up a thing himself without wanting everyone else to give it up. That is not the Christian way. One great piece of mischief has been done by the modern restriction of the word temperance to the question of drink. It helps people to forget that you can be just as intemperate about a lot of other things. A man who makes his golf or his motorcycle the center of his life, or a woman who devotes all her thoughts to clothes or bridge or her dog, is being just as intemperate as someone who gets drunk every evening. Of course, it does not show on the outside so easily. Bridge mania or golf mania do not make you fall down in the middle of the road, but God is not deceived by externals. Does that make sense? Because God is not interested in the externals. He's interested in the internal that leads to the eternal. The religious always point to external issues while God points to the heart. And it's one of the things that Satan has deceived his people the most, is going, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. No, no, that only becomes sin when my rebellious heart comes in contact. Does that make sense? And we beat up on people who are drug addicts and alcoholics and all this stuff, and we, in our self-righteousness, are sicker than they are. At least they can see the problem. Does that make sense? Golly, I wish I could just make a whole talk on that. But anyway, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15. Don't you see whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. It's the matters of the heart. And the last point to mention is the religious may have religion, but not Jesus. And the follower has Jesus and all of the kingdom of heaven. Judgment day for many will be a sad day. Obviously for those who have rejected Christ, but to many who think they have him, but never have. A person can have religion, a denomination, and even a role in the church, but not have Jesus. Are you saying that there's going to be Sunday school teachers and pastors and deacons and elders that will spend an eternity separated from God because they didn't know Jesus? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. And the prostitutes and tax collectors are going into the kingdom of heaven ahead of them. All the ones that society rejects because the externals have been judged. And we go, sinner, they will enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of a lot of those who think they have Christ but do not. That's what Jesus said. Jesus states that many who have said, Lord, Lord, and who have done religious acts in his name will be sent away because they never knew Jesus himself. They've known religiosity. They've known religious notoriety. But they never knew a relationship where Jesus was their Savior and their Lord. And they plunged their life on his mercy. Listen to what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me. Notice he didn't say, on that day, a few will say to me. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? And didn't we do miracles in your name? Now, if we were looking at a spiritual resume, we'd go, hey, shoe in. Right? They drive out demons. They do miracles. They prophesy. But Jesus says, then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What did we say a couple weeks ago? That Blaise Pascal says that people that men do not do evil. So, evil, like when they do it with religious conviction. Why? We've got to turn our thinking about what Christianity is upside down. The question is, I don't care what your denominational biases are. I don't care whether you can prophesy, drive out demons, or do miracles. What I do care is, have you bent your knee to the living Lord of glory and ask Him to forgive you, to clean you up, and give you an eternal home in His kingdom? That's what I'm interested in. And that's been my interest since I've been here. That's been my interest since I've been preaching. Because I want you to know Jesus. Whether you're better at cowboy church stuff or Baptist church stuff or Catholic stuff, I don't care. What I care about is, do you know Jesus? Let me ask you this morning, can you answer yes to that question? Do you know Jesus? Adrian Rogers says, I believe that a great number of people are going to die and go to hell because they're counting on their religiosity in the church instead of their relationship with Jesus to get them to heaven. They give lip service to repentance and faith, but they've never been born again. Matthew Henry says, if men's religion prevails not to conquer and cure the wickedness of their hearts, it shall not always serve for a cloak. The day is coming when hypocrites will be stripped of their fig leaves. If we were to unravel all the religiosity, all of the church traditions, the question is, when you stand naked before the Lord, do you know Jesus? A.W. Tozer says this, religion today is not transforming the people. It is being transformed by the people. And when he speaks of religion, he's speaking of in a good way. Religion today is not transforming the people. It is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smiling, accepting its surrender. Bono, you may know him from the music world, the lead singer for U2, who is a believer. He says, I often wonder if religion is the enemy of God. It's almost like religion is what happens when the spirit has left the building. Tim Keller says, religious people find God useful. Christian people find God beautiful. If you don't mind, let me read you an excerpt. We've actually put this book in our bookstore. It's called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And it's about a Catholic priest who is an alcoholic and talks about him coming to understand grace, coming from an institute of works and appearance and externals. He actually wrote a book about us ragamuffins. What is a ragamuffin? You'll see one next time you look in the mirror. Because none of us have it all together. There's sins we all still struggle with. And it's time that we stop hiding and acting like we got it together. But I found out that only grace is exemplified and glorified when I realize the pains that I still struggle with. And that God is in the process of transforming me right now into a member of new creation. Any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. So between the time I met Jesus when I was a young boy at the bedside of mom telling me about Jesus, and all of the ups and downs, the mountains and valleys, all of the yes lords and the no lords, and all of that, God is molding me and shaping me, just like we sang about in the service today. He's the potter, I'm the clay. Or as I used to say, he's the potter and I'm the pot. Right? Shaping me and molding me, making me a member, so that when he returns, I will be fitted and ready for the new world. So I want to read you the word before. So if you struggle with shame and guilt and your own sinfulness, this is a book for you. The Ragamuffin Gospel is written with a specific reading audience in mind. This book is not for the super spiritual, all God's people said. It is not for muscular Christians who have made John Wayne and not Jesus their hero. It is not for academics who would imprison Jesus in the ivory tower of exegesis. It is not for noisy, feel-good folks who manipulate Christianity into a naked appeal to emotion. It is not for hooded mystics who want magic in their religion. It is not for the Alleluia Christians who live only on the mountaintop, but have never visited the Valley of Desolation. Have you ever visited the Valley of Desolation? It is not for the fearless and the tearless. It is not for the red-hot zealots who boast for the rich young ruler of the Gospels when he says, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth." Was he not giving Jesus his spiritual resume? It is not for the complacent who hoist over their shoulders a tote bag of honors, diplomas, and good works, actually believing they have it made. It is not for legalists who would rather surrender control of their souls to rules than run the risk of living in union with Jesus. He goes on to say, if anyone is still reading along, the Ragamuffin Gospel was written for the bedraggled, the beat up, and the burnt out. It is for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It is for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know that they don't have it all together and yet are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It is for inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It is for poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It is for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It is for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It is for smart people who know they are stupid and honest disciples who admit they are scalawags. The Ragamuffin Gospel is a book I wrote for myself and anyone who has grown weary and discouraged along the way. Brennan Manning. It might be a book of encouragement to you. To see how God's grace triumphs over any work. Our righteousness are but filthy rags, but His grace is so sufficient and His righteousness so redeeming that we come to Him and He says, tear off those filthy rags and let me put my robe on you. Now go and stand before the Heavenly Father and enter into the glory of the kingdom. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Because Christianity, in the, as I said in the very beginning of this series, officially, yes, it is a religion. It is a set of beliefs. But it's not religiosity. It's the only religion I know that sets forth not works, but a relationship of grace. If you don't know Him, would you come and let me introduce you to my very best friend? All right, let's pray. Lord, we come to you, Lord, as just vessels of clay, sinful vessels of clay with a lot of holes in us. And Lord, we just bow before you and thank you that you're a God of mercy and a God of grace. Mercy in that you don't give us what we do deserve, and grace is that you're willing to give us that which we don't deserve. If there's anyone in here who does not know you, I pray they would come to know you. I pray if there's any one of your children in here, any follower that's starting to drift over to that Pharisee, that you would bring repentance in their life. Lord, this is a message. I don't care how long we've known you or how long we serve you. We can glean truth from it, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for the Pharisee within all of us. And help us, Lord, to see the world the way you see it. You see it in such a way that you wanted to love it, not to condemn it. For you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Help us to be vessels and voices of that salvation to a lost and dying world. And all God's people said, amen.